I'm going to ask our sound guys for a favor. I don't know if it's doable or not, but in the song that we sang, it was At the Cross, about the next to last screen, talked about drops of grief can ne'er repay the weight of debt I owe. Is it possible just to pop that up on the screen and leave it there? Because that's point two in the sermon. I thought it fit rather well. Well, it's the church that my wife and I attend in Roseville is Adventure Christian Church. I don't know if any of you have ever been down that direction, seen the monster thing on the hill and whatnot. And it's a nice church. It's got some good things about it. It's nice once in a while to come to church and worship at a place where they don't have to cordon off the drums with glass so that it doesn't blast your ears out. And you can actually hear the congregation singing over the music, the instruments. So it's kind of nice to be here and worship with you folks this morning. Glad that there are still folks that know how to do church. And that's a good thing. I'm going to have fun this morning. I tell my classes when I get a chance to teach, I do more paper pushing at the university rather than teaching. So that long title, usually people just call me Hey You or Bub or something. And to give testimony to that, I brought my coworker Brooke, who drove up from Marysville today with her 10-month-old son? How's Spencer now? 10 months? Okay. I don't think she actually came to hear me. I think Spencer wouldn't sleep, so she had to get out and drive someplace, put him to sleep. But thanks for coming, Brooke. But I tell my classes, I'm going to have more fun than you will in this class. And that's generally the case, because I enjoy preaching, I enjoy teaching, and those activities are a lot of fun for me. So I'm going to enjoy myself this morning. I hope that there is some enjoyment for you this morning in the sermon, but I also hope that the Word of God penetrates down in your heart and comes from here to here and bridges that gap that sometimes we fail to bridge when we listen to the Word and when we read it. This Communion Sunday, and I appreciate the song set. They were very appropriate to the sermon, to the event of this morning's communion, and got us all set in the right with the right thought. So I appreciate the worship team and the song set this morning. That was very good. But the passage that we deal with this morning deals with the cross. And it deals with our response to the example that Christ left for us on the cross, the example that he left for us in his suffering. We here in America are in a time of economic and philosophical crisis, social crisis. And those crises have affected all of us significantly and affected some more than others. Those that are losing homes or those that are maybe having to return back to work from retirement because the retirement suddenly disappeared in the stock market. Just a lot of different crises that individuals face and that communities face because of the situation that our nation is in. And all of those things create crisis for us. All of those times of crisis then create temptations for us. It creates the tendency to take shortcuts or to make compromises that we wouldn't normally make when times are okay or when things are comfortable. And so as we address some of those this morning and look at the fact that Jesus didn't take any shortcuts in his time of crisis, that he fulfilled the activities and the tasks that God had laid out for him, that he did so in a way that was exemplary. And I say exemplary because he left for us an example, and our scripture talks about that example specifically this morning. Just as a matter of fact, the passage will be in 1 Peter this morning, and the passage that Peter talks about, the audience that he addresses here, was a community in crisis. It was a set of churches, house churches, congregations in what we would now know as northern and eastern Turkey, just below the Black Sea. And as Peter begins talking in his opening verses about the different locations of the congregation, it's almost like a seven-day tour of eastern and northern Turkey, where you get off, debark from the ship on the Black Sea, and you go down through from northeastern Turkey down into what was then Cappadocia, now eastern Turkey, head back across through Ankara and then back up into the Black Sea again. That would be the population that Peter's talking to. And they themselves were in crisis. They were suffering persecution. Now this is about 60 AD, and the persecution that they were facing wasn't necessarily the kind that we read about with Fox's Book of Martyrs. You know, they weren't crucifying anyone upside down. They weren't dipping them in hot wax and lighting them on fire to light Nero's parties. It wasn't the extent of the persecution. It was more the same crises as a result of persecution that many of us are facing. Losing jobs. Them, because their bosses found out they were Christian and dismissed them and said, oh, we can't have cannibals working for us. Cannibalism was one of the accusations that Christians were accused of, because they ate the blood or ate the flesh and drank the blood of their Lord, which we are going to do this morning. So cannibalism was one of the accusations that was set against these people. And many others, incest, as they were addressed one another as brother and sister. And so all of that created persecution. People were losing their friends. Their kids were having rocks thrown at them for being one of those folks. You know, those kinds of things, difficult things. And so the kinds of experiences that they were working through were some of them similar to what we have to work through. What's becoming more prevalent in our society even. Whereas some of you may remember as long as 30, 40 years ago, some of us don't, but some do, 30, 40 years ago when going to church was okay on Sunday morning. It was socially acceptable. Even by those who didn't and wouldn't and would never think about it, it was still socially acceptable to do that. To pray before a meal, to talk about your faith, or to use the word Jesus Christ in a way that wasn't demeaning or derogatory. Those were okay in society. Almost not true in any circle anymore. And so we're moving even in our own lives to a position where bearing the name of Christ can be hazardous to your health, or at least your esteem, or your social status. Fortunately, in many communities, we're not there yet. But I'm afraid we're moving in that direction. So the words that Peter speaks to this congregation, very pertinent to us. Words that we can pay attention to. And we're going to talk about doing the right thing, making choices of righteousness, making choices that are the right choices, in the knowing that the result of that might bring hardship or might bring inconvenience. Now let me give you a couple of illustrations. An illustration of what I am talking about, and an illustration of what I'm not talking about. First, the illustration of what I'm not talking about. Friday morning, on my way to work, it takes me about 15 minutes to commute to work, 12, 15 minutes, and of that time, I'm on the freeway about a mile and a third. Fortunately, that's all. Surface streets, get through the signals, get there. Well, Friday morning, I happened to get behind an individual who was very, very cautious on the road. And so the big sweeping turn to get onto the freeway, just moving along, taking their time, thought maybe their tires were going to freeze to the pavement or something. I don't know what was going to go. But very slow. Of course, they get onto the freeway. We have to merge. And as we came off the ramp, ready to merge in, there was a quick opening, and I had a chance to just kind of dart out in front of the traffic that had moved to come around that slow person and accelerate and get going. Of course, that would have been an awful inconvenience of what, had I been in that other lane, whoever was behind them would have done that. I pretty much guarantee that. I would have had to apply the brakes. I would have been inconvenienced because they didn't want to be inconvenienced. You know how the scenario goes. Well, I made the right choice. I stayed behind the person. I didn't get into the other lane. I let all five or six cars go by before I moved out into the lane and then went around and resumed on. But for that minute and a half that I was behind that person, I was terribly inconvenienced. In fact, by the time we got up the mile and a half to the signal where I turn off, it probably cost me, I don't know, 5 to 10 seconds of time delaying me from work. See, that's not the kind of hardship that I'm talking about. And was the right choice. We aren't talking about making right choices, but it wasn't the kind of hardship that I'm talking about. Let me give you another example. And Brooke will smile at this one because it's been the drama in our office for about a week. Our boss, Tina, was at a friend's house, actually at a friend's mother's house, with a friend. Friend drives this nice big, I don't know, probably a Ford four-wheel drive, lifted pickup truck with the big tires, the Hummers, as we used to call them. Tina was in her Honda parked right behind this lady. Well, they both have children that they had to, when they left the house, they had to get them buckled into car seats, et cetera, et cetera. And Tina did that, got her daughter buckled in the car seat, was just ready to turn the car on and put it in reverse when, boom, her friend backs right into her with this pickup truck. Not serious. A little bit of a dent on the front. In fact, Lily, the daughter in the back seat, didn't even know that there was an accident. Didn't know anything had happened. Well, they get out and they examine the damage. They look at things, talk about it. And that was on a Saturday. Well, on a Sunday, where they go to church together, the gal just basically blew her off. Said, this is the kind of stuff that, Tina went through and said, this can often ruin friendships. Don't want you to, I don't want our friendship to be ruined. We spent time cultivating this friendship. And so, I'd like for this not to affect our friendship. And the gal just looked there and said, yeah, right, that's going to, and then walked away. Push come to shove, the bottom line came, they talked again on Monday or Tuesday that week. The gal called our boss, Tina, and said, here's the deal. I don't want you to turn it into insurance. We can afford maybe $800 at the most to help get it fixed. If it was me, I'd have just left it anyway because we don't have to have things perfect. Obviously, you're a kind of person that does have to have things perfect. And so the conversations go on. Well, Tina and her husband turned it over to insurance and let the gal know that would probably be what they'd need to do. And the lady said, I've prayed about it. And I've already gotten God's forgiveness because I'm prepared to lie in court about this. Yeah. So, here's a situation in which Tina needs to be making the right choices, needs to be doing, conducting herself in a manner of righteousness and uprightness, regardless of what's going to happen to the friendship, she has no idea what this, if this lady is already now denied the claim to the insurance that called her, and, you know, and on and on. And so Tina has no idea, what's this going to do to her reputation at church? You know, what's this lady going to say in the circles in which they are not together about her? Who knows? But that's more the kind of thing that we're talking about here. Making the right choices, knowing that the outcome is going to be at least inconvenient and possibly painful. Well, so that this doesn't just become my soapbox here, let's read some scripture and get to God's truth about the matter. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in the last half of verse 20, because it kind of leads into what Peter's talking about in verse 21. Now, this is a section in which Peter begins to talk about different relationships under which the Christians needed to submit themselves. The first phrase is up in verse 11. I take that back. Verse 13. Where he begins to talk about submission to people. Now, most English translations that we have talk about that submission as submitting to institutions, submitting to authorities such as governors, emperors, presidents, that kind of thing. But with a little research, what you find out is what that literally says, and this is where it really gets hard. I mean, Peter starts out with the hard stuff. He says, Christians, submit yourself to every created human. It's one thing submitting to the police or to the governor or to the president or to the laws, but submit yourself to every literally created human. It gets hard, and it gets harder from there, because by the time it gets down to the passages that we're looking at, it's within the context of slaves submit to your masters. Now, it isn't slaves submit to your nice masters, but very specifically, submit to the masters that are nice and submit to the masters that are nasty. So with that having been said, Peter comes down and says this: if you endure when you do right and suffer for it, you have God's approval. Now our verses. For to this you have been called. That this refers back to the last half of verse 20. If you suffer for doing right. I wish it was to this you've been called and it was finding God's approval. That's easier. But no, it goes back to if you suffer for doing right, to this you have been called. Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that free from sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. And within the richness of this scripture, we find a number of passages, find a number of principles in this passage that God lays out for Christians to follow when choices get tough. When the choices lead to uncomfortable solutions, or inconvenient solutions, or abusive solutions, or even solutions that may cause persecution in our lives. The first one, we find in verse 21, and if you happen to be taking notes here on the little note sheets, our words and our deeds should reflect God's righteousness during difficult times. Our words and our deeds should reflect God's righteousness during difficult times. We've been called to this, to endure for doing right. That's one way to find favor with God. God established that principle by the example that Christ set for us. Christ has already done the suffering for doing right. He made the choices that he knew were in front of him. I mean, that's what Gethsemane was totally about. What choice do I make? What are going to be the consequences of those choices? And as Jesus was able to think through the salvation process, to think down through history, if you will, and picture each one of us, picture the choices that we would be making, was that worth dying for, he thought? Was that worth the pain? Was that worth the sacrifice? And as he looked at us, the images in his mind, person after person, probably began with the 12, Peter, James, John, Bartholomew, Judas the less, Judas Iscariot, on down through the 12, through others in his ministry, even perhaps on down through history. Are they worth the pain? And we thank God that our communion gives testimony to his answer. Yes. So we follow that example. We're called to that example in making the choices, in making sure that our words and our deeds, everything about what we do, how we do it, and when we do it, is according to the example that Christ set for us. Peter uses the majestic imagery of Isaiah 53. As he begins to talk about, he uses the shepherd motif a little bit later on in the passage. But he talks about committing no sin, no deceit being found in his mouth. As Peter begins to just unfold this passage, all of the imagery from that broken reed, from that majestic passage of no form that we should be attracted to him, all of those passages there in Isaiah 53 coming through Peter's mind as he begins to write about the examples and are following those examples. He talks about Christ's suffering. The suffering, the word that he uses there, is the same word that's used to describe the Passover lamb. The sacrifice. The freely given body that Jesus offered on the cross. He also uses a word that, for example, and the word that he uses for the example, and this is kind of a nice word picture, it's a word that describes the letters that a school child learning to write would trace over. You know, most of us have been in a schoolroom where the letters are up there on the wall, you know, and first they're in block letters, and then we get to grade 3 or 4, wherever it is that we've learned to write cursive here in California, and then the letters are there in the cursive, and it shows the arrows on, you know, generally they're green with the white stripes, and you know, that's the picture that's described here. For example, to follow his example is to follow the swirls right where they go, to put the dots in the right place, to let the little tails on the letters come out just in the right place. That's the word that Peter uses in following Christ's example. He laid it out for us. All we have to do is walk in that same example. He emphasizes that again when he says, follow in his footsteps. And the picture that I have, it was given in a couple of the commentaries, was a father maybe going out hunting during Christmas, looking for that Christmas goose, or you know, going out hunting in the wintertime to get that deer to bring home so that the family can have food for the winter. And he's taking his son with him. So he's stomping up through the snow, and Junior's right behind him in the same footsteps so that he doesn't have to just break his own trail in the snow. It's the way we learned years ago to do high angle snow travel. You see the expeditions on Everest and these kinds of things. Following in one another's footsteps. That's the picture that God gives us through Peter, to follow in the example of Christ in making decisions so that no deceit would be in our mouths and no sin in our actions as we make choices, knowing what those consequences might be. But God doesn't take us anywhere that He hasn't been first. And He recognizes that it's not always as easy as it might sound to just kind of follow in the footsteps. So He brings us to a second point. Verse 23, He says, we keep giving ourselves over to God. Most of your Bible translations use the word entrusting. The version that I used used entrusting. I think the New American Standard used trusting. The New International Version used it entrusting. The word is the same word that's described when Judas gave Jesus over to the Jews in the garden. And it's the same word that's described when the Jews gave Jesus over to the Romans, to Pilate. It's that giving over, not just, you know, we have that famous hymn that we love, "Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus." And that's a great hymn. I don't want to detract from that at all. But so often we have such sweet memories with entrusting. But it's not a pretty word picture here. It's a word picture that describes a great amount of emotional turmoil, a great amount of difficulty in making choices. When Jesus was turned over to the Jews and they tried Him before an unjust Sanhedrin, and then the Sanhedrin sent Him to Pilate, and Pilate sent Him to Herod, and Herod sent Him back to Pilate, none of that was just. None of that was easy. And there were no choices that Jesus could make except, do I call down that legion of angels and walk out of here? The idea of entrusting ourselves is giving that total surrender. And the hard thing about it is what we're surrendering to God is the outcome. The outcome of the situation. Most of us like to say, you know, we talk about our faith, and we don't say this out loud, but we recognize the fact that sometimes we have trouble trusting God to do things our way. Let me say that again. Sometimes we have trouble trusting God to do things our way. This idea of entrusting is giving ourselves over to God in faith, trusting Him for the outcome, even if the outcome isn't what we want. It isn't our way. It isn't what we think best. It isn't the way we would have designed it. But coming to the end of that outcome and knowing God has been in this. God has been in charge. And I've left myself to His charge faithfully. The emphasis in this particular verse, in verse 23, when He was abused, He did not return abuse. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but He entrusted Himself to the one who judges justly. Well, when Peter wrote it, he wrote it like this. To the one who judges justly, He entrusted Himself. Then he talks about not returning abuse for abuse or threat for violence. The emphasis was on the one who judges justly. The focus is on God. And that's the only way that we can make that set of choices that are going to be right and entrust ourselves to Him regardless of the outcome is by looking at Him, putting the focus on Him, putting the focus on what He's done for us through Jesus Christ and the love that He has for us. If that isn't our focus, then we are so prone to fall into that phrase of, I have trouble trusting Him to do things my way. But when He is the focus, not ourselves, when he is the focus, not the other person. When he is the focus, not the outcome that we hope for, then we can trust him and entrust ourselves to him regardless. It's difficult also because it goes against our nature. Now, often, I know some of you are probably, again, taking notes. Let me help you out here because I've just messed up all the notes that you were probably trying to take here. Under number two, you have four different blanks there. We keep giving ourselves over to God. The emphasis, the first point of the four concepts is the emphasis is on Him who judges righteously. The second point under number two is the word entrusted is better translated handed over. Point number three is it goes against our nature. And I'll get to point number four here in just a moment. But it goes against our nature because our first response of abuse is defense. Our first response of threat against us is to threaten back, to become defensive, to keep ourselves from getting hurt. And that's not unnatural. God didn't create us to be people that just walked into hurtful situations. But He created us in the Spirit to be people who can deal with hurtful situations by His grace. And the grammar that Peter uses, this is the fourth point, the grammar Peter uses indicates it was a final decision on Jesus' part. He entrusted himself. There was no looking back. I made the decision. I'm going to trust. I'm going to give myself over to God. I'm going to give myself over to the consequences that He has in store. And that my decision is final. D, final answer. Finality to our decision to trust God, to entrust ourselves to Him, to give ourselves over to Him without any looking back. The third point, verse 24. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that free from sins we might live for righteousness. For by His wounds you have been healed. We must be done with sin to live to righteousness. Have you ever just been done with something? Oh, training the dog, keeping the husband out of the cookie jar, just done, you know. Okay, I'm done with this. You know, trying to convince someone of a better way to do things. All right, I'm just done. We've all had, you know, and the situations are multiple for each one of us. Every one of us has been in a situation, I'm just done with that. I'm done. Okay, we're done here. We've all said that in our heads, if not verbally. And that's what Peter says needs to happen with righteousness, with sin. Just done with sin. I'm tired of it. I'm sick of it. I'm just done with it. It's over. Now that doesn't mean we don't still sneak back to it once in a while. But we need to just come to that point where we're just done with sin. Again, it's interesting because Peter uses a word that's when he talks about being finished with sin or die to sin. It's the only time in the New Testament that that word is ever used. In fact, it's even rare in secular Greek. In fact, you have to go back to about 300 years before Christ, back to Herodotus, to find this word used in any semi-common sense. And it's that idea of separation. We're dead to sin. We've separated ourselves with sin. We're just done with sin so that we can live to righteousness. And that's what the communion is all about. Living to righteousness. Recognizing that because He bore our sins on the cross, sin is no longer a part of us. It need no longer be a part of us. It's done. He finished it. We need to be done with it. We have in this principle an amazing understanding. When I spend time to think about it, which I don't think any of us do often enough, I don't do often enough, to just think about the implications of the cross, to think about what that does to sin, to think about that, what that does to our guilt, what it's like to live guilt-free. There are Christians who spend their entire Christian lives never finding a way to live guilt-free. Either parents have taught them how to feel guilty their whole lives and they can never get rid of that, or maybe a spouse has taught them how to do something in their lives, often has taught them how to feel guilty. And that's survival mode, is feeling guilty. As long as I feel guilty, I'm okay. But the point of the cross is we don't have to feel guilty anymore. No, it's not like Tina's friend said, I've prayed about it and God's already forgiven me for the sin I'm going to do. That's not it. But it is a matter of knowing that we are through with sin, and what sin creeps its way back into our lives can be pushed back out and cleansed by His blood. It creeps back in and it's forgiven. Now, the word diabolos in the Greek, from which we get the word devil, means accuser. It comes from the Hebrew word satan, which we use as Satan. It means the accuser. What it means is Satan wants to go around and he gets his bony little finger and he points it in our face and says, you, you're the one, you're the guilty one. When I was in high school, I went to Fullerton High School and we were the Fullerton Indians. And we had a group of dissident kids, of which I was a part. You know, kids that were so cool they couldn't get dates, so they went to the basketball games by themselves and formed a little group kind of thing. Well, we were the Indian Stags. Red visors, white shirts, blue jeans. Decrepit, rickety old gym that just echoed every sound. Every time there was a foul, we came to our feet. You, 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 you! You know, just trying to humiliate whoever committed the foul down. Well, that's what Satan does to us. With his bony finger in our face saying, you. Used to have a book back from the, probably from the 60s, because it was purple and pink and had little paisleys on it. And it was only about 35, 36 pages long. And it went through, it was titled Game Satan Plays. And it talked about Ouija boards and Ouija boards that wouldn't burn when people threw them in the fire. And they had to say, you know, we command you in the name of Jesus, you know, to be destroyed. And then it burst into flames. And it would talk about dark clouds that literally floated around inside bedrooms of people who had done seances. And I mean, it talked about all these kinds of, you know, spooky little things that have to do with the occult. But the final chapter was masterful because it was entitled The Deadliest Game That Satan Plays. The deadliest game that Satan plays is to convince the believer that they are unworthy of God's love. That somehow their guilt is so bad and so unforgivable that even the blood of Jesus can't wash it away. Or that somehow God is so repulsed by it that He has to turn His back on it. The deadliest game is that somehow God cannot or will not love you. Peter's pretty plain. By His wounds, you're healed. By His wounds, you're healed. So do we let that healing change us down to our core? Or do we dismiss it? It's that question that leads us into the communion in a time of decision. In just a few minutes, the elders will come forward and they'll pass the elements, and we'll partake together, and we'll remember those wounds. We'll remember bearing our sins on the cross. We'll remember those glorious for us moments, those ignominious moments for Christ. But in preparation for that, let me just ask you to do something, probably a little different than what you've done before here. But I want you to bow your heads, and I want you to close your eyes. I'm not going to ask for a raising of anyone's hands. I just want you to bow your heads and close your eyes. And I want you for a few moments to be totally vulnerable and honest before God. Don't let anything stand between you and Him. Don't let any fear of what you may have done. Don't let any guilt over past things. Don't let anything stand between you and God for this few moments. Let me ask you a few questions. I'd like for you to meditate on them for just a second or two. Does your life glorify God in righteousness when hard decisions need to be made? Do you make those choices knowing that the outcome may not be pretty? Is every area of your life given over to Him? Your family, your money, your business, your friendships, your driving habits, your cherished little thoughts that you cling to, are all of those given over to Him? Are you done, just flat done with sin? As I said, not that we don't ever sin, but that form of self-will just isn't the norm in our lives. Are you done with sin? He was wounded for His humility. Do you need to let that heal your pride? He was wounded for taking the initiative to go to the cross to heal our spiritual laziness. He was wounded for His purity and integrity. Have you let that heal your self-deception about your own righteousness? He was wounded for His sacrificial love. You need to let that heal your spiritual apathy. Take a moment. Tell God whatever you need to tell Him. Ask Him whatever you need to ask Him.